Let's turn to Psalm 30 tonight. So you hear about the little boy who came home from Sunday school, and he had just gone over that morning the story of how God had taken from Adam a rib, and he had made from that rib a wife for Adam. And the little boy came home, and later that afternoon his side began to hurt him, and he had a pain right here. And so he ran to his mom, and he grabbed his side, and he says, "Mom, Mom, I've got a pain right in my side. I think I'm having a wife." Glad you enjoyed that. Thank you. You know what this means when the pastor starts to take off his watch, don't you? It means nothing. Nothing. That's right. I got off to a great start today. My phone rang this morning. I picked up the phone and Gail Irwin was on the phone, and he said, "Sandy, are you still saved?" So I've been trying to recover all day. What's that? I said, "Yeah, I sure am, because God writes names down in His book with indelible ink." That's my hope and confidence. Let's pray. Psalm 30. We pray. Let's read. Let's study. Psalm 30 is a psalm, of course, a song at the dedication of the house of David. Now you remember, David, at the beginning of his reign, reigned over Judah, but he did not reign over the northern kingdom of Israel. Not until Saul's son Ishbosheth and Saul's cohorts died off in a battle did David consolidate his reign and begin to rule over both Judah and Israel. Now, when he did, he decided to move his capital city to a place that was more cohesive to both parties, to the north and to the south. So he tried to move them to a middle location. And so he moved his capital city from Hebron up to Jerusalem. And at that particular time, Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, seeing that David was a rising star in the political sky and wanting to continue being allies with Israel, decided to give a gift to this new king. And so he sent both men and materials down from Tyre along the seacoast of the Mediterranean and up from Joppa, and they built for David a palace, David's White House, a presidential mansion. And so it was at the dedication of this palace that this psalm was written. "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up." Notice the play on words. You know what the word extol means? It means to lift up. And so he says, "I am lifting up the one who's lifted me up." He says, "And have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Now you remember, David had been living in exile for the last 7.5 years. He had been on the run from Saul. He had been living in caves. He had been going, and in his some nights the stars themselves was his roof. And so he had been living on the run, the whole time holding on to the promise that one day God would make him king. And yet sometimes that promise seemed to be so distant. It seemed to be impossible. 7.5 years is a long time to wait for God to fulfill His promise, especially when it looks like all hope is lost. And David was there, you know, in the caves, there struggling in his heart with his predicament. He was being hunted daily like a wounded deer. There were critics in Saul's court that were bad-mouthing him and putting him down, and there was nothing he could do to defend himself. And time after time he cried out to God, "Put an end to this. You know, judge my enemies and bring about some righteousness and some justice." And yet, there were times when it seemed like heaven's ears were just iron. And God wasn't hearing his prayers and wasn't really listening to his requests. It was a difficult 7.5 years. There were many, many nights that were spent sleepless. There were many moments that were spent weeping and crying over his plight and his predicament. And yet here, the promises have been fulfilled. And this long night of weeping is now over. And suddenly it doesn't feel so long. It doesn't really feel so bad what he's been through. Because now he's experiencing the joys that have come in the morning. He's gone from the pit to the pinnacle. He's gone from the cave to the coronation. From prisoner to the palace. Things have changed for David. His life has spun around 180 degrees. He spent a long night in weeping and mourning, but now joy has come for David. And he rejoices and he calls for the people to praise the Lord. Now, the Lord does use nights of weeping and sadness to teach us important lessons. Someone once said, "Joys are our wings, but sorrows are our spurs." And sometimes sorrows are used to spur us along and to motivate us and to teach us important lessons. When the sorrows come, when the weepings are experienced, that weeping and that period of sorrow, that night can seem so, so long. Lord, when is the sun ever going to come up? Lord, is this night going to last forever? You know, time is relative. We know that because 2 weeks of vacation never seems as long as 2 weeks on a diet. You know, time is relative. It just depends on what you're having to endure. It depends on how you're filling up or spending that time. And when you're in the night, when you're being chastened by the Lord, or when the Lord is doing a work in your life and He's using the tools of pain and sorrow, it can be very, very difficult. But when the night breaks and God fulfills His promises and He raises you up and He removes the circumstances, you know, boy, the joy that fills your heart. And the promise for the child of God is this. Though sometimes God does use pain and sorrow, there is always an end to the pain and sorrow that He uses. Joy does always come in the morning for His children. There is always a morning for the child of God, which follows the night of pain and suffering. You see, for the man who's in the world, pain and suffering falls upon him as well. The nighttime falls over his life. But the nighttime lasts forever. It's only for the child of God that the night has an end. And there's a morning that comes afterwards. You see, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, someone who is in need of a Savior and someone who's in need of a spanking, is like the difference between a winter storm and a summer storm. In the wintertime, when the storm comes, you know, it really kills off the vegetation. The seeds in the ground die. In order for them to be revived, they have to be born again come spring. The cold air sweeps across the land. It's bitter. It's frozen. It's death over the land. And yet for a summer storm, it's just the opposite. What happens after a summer shower? Everything comes back with a fresh green. There's a freshness in the air. There's a new life in the air. The flowers bud and blossom. I mean, there's a reviving that takes place. That's how the disciplines of pain and sorrow work. For the unbeliever, it brings death and it brings judgment. But for the believer, it brings a revival. God works great things. When the joy comes, the fruit is evident. When the morning breaks, the fruit is evident and the joy fills the heart. God has worked in the person's life. But oh, during the night, how long that can be. And when the Lord is disciplining us, when the Lord is spanking us, it can be tough. My father was very faithful to correct us using the tools of pain and suffering. He would send us to our room and make us wait. And you know, it wasn't the spanking that really hurt. It was all the waiting. He was a good psychologist. He made us wait, and we sat there and we sweated out and we wept and we cried and we begged, "Please, Daddy, don't do this to me, Daddy. Please, Daddy." And he'd just sit there and wait and wait and wait. And by the time he finally got there, you know, the spanking was kind of secondary. I mean, that didn't hurt near as much as the waiting. You see, I believe that's the same way that it comes when God is disciplining us, when He's spanking us, how tough it can be to wait and to endure the night. But just as when the spanking was over, my daddy would reach down, he'd pick me up, he'd hug me and say, "Sandy, I still love you." Everything was now okay. You know, the debt had been paid, so to speak. Now there was the love was reaffirmed, and he was always quick to reaffirm it. In the same way, you know, the night endures for a season. But joy comes in the morning, and the Father is always quick to set aside the pain and the suffering. He uses that for a time, but He doesn't always use that. He sets that aside, and joy comes in the morning, and He's quick to reaffirm His love and His faithfulness to us. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "God soon turns from His wrath, but He never turns from His love." Isn't that neat? So he continues, "Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved." There was a time in his life when things were going so smoothly that he felt invincible. He felt like nothing could go wrong, you know, that he was destined to live out his life in prosperity and in peace. And he just thought problems were the furthest thing from his mind. You know, I think God has to wake us up at times, because when things begin to go smooth for us in this world, it's amazing how we can lose touch with the world to come. The world that we're to be living in, heaven itself, where our mind is to be focused. Somehow we lose focus of heaven when things start going real smooth here on earth. That's what happened to David. He felt invincible. "I shall never be moved." He forgot how dependent he really was of the Lord. He said, "The Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong." But then the Lord began to teach him a lesson. Things began to turn on David. Circumstances developed. He says, "You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? What good will I be to you, God, if I die?" He says, "Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper." He went from being invincible to being extremely vulnerable. He realized just how weak and how dependent he was upon the Lord. And he cried out, "Lord, I need your help. I need your strength." And the Lord came and he worked on David's behalf as he now sits in his palace. And he realizes that the night was for a season, but now the joy has come. He says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." That word "put off" in the Hebrew literally means "you have torn off" or "you have ripped off my sackcloth." There's some people that have the notion that God wants us always just sitting around mourning and groaning over our sin, always sitting around in sackcloth and ashes, bewailing what we are in and of ourselves. But here it says that it came to him after he had repented. God came to him and he ripped off the sackcloth. And he said, "Stand up. I want to fill your heart with joy. The knees that have knelt in repentance, I now want to get up and to begin to boogie for joy." He's turned his sorrow into joy and in dancing. You know, the Lord wants to see his people happy, not moaning and groaning. Listen, if you've confessed your sin, you've confessed it. If you've repented, you've repented. Leave it there. It's under the blood of Christ. And take the joy of the Lord. You know, the Lord is in a bartering mood tonight. He loves to swap out suits of sorrow for garments of gladness. He'll make that swap with you tonight if you'll just take your sorrows and take your sin and you'll confess it to Him and lay it before Him, and He will exchange your weeping for dancing. He says, "To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Psalm 31 is to the chief musician, and it too is a psalm of David. And this is a very significant psalm. Jonah quoted from this psalm. Jeremiah quoted from this psalm. Even Jesus Himself quoted from Psalm 31. You remember the last time we had a psalm to the chief musician. It was Psalm 22. And you remember what a heavy psalm that was. It actually was a prophecy concerning Christ's death and suffering upon the cross. This, too, speaks of Jesus' sufferings upon the cross. It's a psalm that David wrote while he was in the midst of persecution. And it really becomes a prophetic picture of Christ's suffering in the midst of persecution. David begins, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Do you recognize those words? Those were one of the final words that Jesus uttered upon the cross. "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." Luke 23. And so here the psalmist utters those same words. He's committing his eternal spirit into the hands of the Father. That's always a good place to put your spirit, in the hands of the Father. This is not only a prayer that Christ prayed, but this is a prayer that we should pray. He purchased our spirit with His blood. He has an investment in our lives. He takes care of His investments. So it's always a good prayer to pray, "Lord, I'm just putting my life into Your hands." I can never watch that Allstate commercial. I believe it's Allstate. You know, where it's, isn't it Allstate where they you put your home into the hands? How's it go? You're in good hands with Allstate, yeah. And I can never see those hands coming down on the TV screen, you know, scooping up the house or whatever, without thinking of God's hands and my life being into His hands. That's what Jesus prayed. "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." He says, "I have hated those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities, and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place." And I love that imagery. David had been going through experiences that he felt like he was tiptoeing over danger. You know, you get in your mind the picture of a tightrope walker who's walking over some obstacle or some dangerous, you know, maybe flames of fire underneath, and he's tiptoeing across that tightrope. That's how David had felt. He was living his life on a string. He wasn't sure whether one false move would plunge him into destruction and into danger. And yet the Lord has delivered him. He's changed his circumstances for him. He's planted his foot on a wide path, on a broad path. He now feels safe and secure because his spirit has been committed to God. He says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away." Sounds like more than just the distress of soul. It seems that David, at some point in his life, suffered as a result of his sin and suffered physically. And was sick and besieged by a plague, perhaps, because of his sin. Maybe when he took the census, and the plague fell upon all of Israel, and so many people died. Maybe he too was stricken with that plague and barely escaped with his life. Really, there are many, many times in our lives when we really do find ourselves living on a string. When life can really go either way. How many times in life, looking back, were we really right on the verge of destruction? Danger was so close. And yet the beautiful thing for the man who has committed his life into the Lord's hands, even though the world may look and see him walking a tightrope, as far as God is concerned, as far as he is concerned, his feet are planted on a wide path. He's safe. He's secure. God has him in his hands, and he's protected. He says, I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and I am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. There's some expositors who feel that David maybe had contracted leprosy somewhere along the line. And this was one way of God's judging him and punishing him. Again, these could be the words of Christ. The fact that, he too suffered the agony of the cross and the physical agony that went along with that form of torture. Of course, it wasn't for his own sins that he was suffering, but it was for our sins that he endured and felt that pain and experienced those emotions of people leaving him and turning their back on him. That's the kind of reaction that his disciples gave him. Of onlookers seeing him would be repulsed by the sight, and they too would turn their back. He says, I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. When a bottle breaks and you have no more use for it, you throw it away. What David is saying here is I felt disposable. Do you ever feel disposable? Like your life really doesn't matter. Like you're a broken vessel. Like you're good for nothing. Ever feel that way? That's how David felt. He says, for I hear the slander of many, fear is on every side, while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. He says, for I hear the slander of many, fear is on every side. They're referring to David when they say that. The slanderers are calling David fear on every side. That's a nickname they have given him. Here comes fear on every side. How would you like a nickname like that? Here comes trouble all around you. It's like nicknaming somebody trouble. Here comes trouble. That's what they were calling David. That's how they were referring to David. He said, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. And when God, Jehovah God, is your God, and when Jesus Christ is your Lord, you count for something, friend. You're a child of God. You are somebody in Christ Jesus. Your life is not disposable. Your life is precious. He says, my times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Don't you love that phrase? My times are in your hand. I like how one translator put it. All my life's ways and whens and wheres and wherefores are in God's hands. All of my ways and whens and wheres and wherefores are in God's hands. And then, in other words, the life and times of a believer is a book that's literally written by the hand of God. My times are in the Lord's hands. Timing is very crucial in life. Timing is important to living. So often, a success is a person who is at the right place, at the right time, with the right people. Timing can be crucial. Just look at nature. There's a specific period of time that you're to plant your garden. And each of the seeds have to go in the ground at that exact little window of time. And if you plant your seeds too early, they'll freeze and die. If you plant your seeds too late, they'll burn up and they won't develop properly. It's a crucial window of time there that you must plant your seeds. You see, life is like that. There's certain windows of time when opportunities open themselves to us. And it's up to us to be at the right place at the right time so we can take care of those opportunities. The problem is, how in the world do you go about managing being at the right place and at the right time? How do you schedule those kinds of opportunities? Life is too unpredictable. Too many things can happen. You know, how can you go about making sure that you're at the right place at the right time? You can't. It is impossible for you. But God is very capable of making sure that your life is at the right place at the right time for the things He has for you. The psalmist says, I have placed my times. I have placed the timing of my life into the hands of God. God knows when to sow the seeds. God knows when the windows of opportunity are going to be there. And He can engineer and orchestrate your life to be at the right place at the right time if you trust in Him. If you're busy out there sowing seeds yourself, you're going to be burning them up or you're going to be freezing them. But if you'll take your seeds and you'll put them into the hands of God and say, God, You sow my seeds at the right time, God will always make sure there's a crop and there's a harvest in your life. You won't miss out on right timing if your times are in the hands of the Lord. He says, make Your face shine upon Your servant. Save me for Your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon You. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is Your goodness, which You have laid up for those who fear You, which You have prepared for those who trust in You, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of Your presence. From the plots of man, You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Now, God has so many good things that He wants to give us. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have incredible wealth and riches that have been given to us as a child of God. There's joy, there's peace, there's power. There's just a dynamic for living that God has made available to us. And yet, we ask ourselves, why are there so few people actually experiencing these good things that God wants to give? Why do we look around and see believers down and depressed and being buckled with despair and being in places where they're not enjoying life and not experiencing this joy if God has made it so lavishly available to us? In these verses, we find the answer. God has great goodness that He has for us, but He's hidden that goodness. And where has He hidden these blessings? We're told in His presence. They're hidden in His presence. Now, as kids, we used to have secret places. And we would have little groups that get together in the neighborhood and form a club, and we would, you know, have our own little club treasures and all, and we would hide them in our secret places. And you had to be a member of the club in order to come and to find out where the little treasures were hidden and enjoy the treasures. The reason we hid them in secret places is because we were afraid that somebody would come along and see our little treasure, our little frogs and flies and worms and stuff. And if the wrong people came along and found those things, they wouldn't appreciate them as they should. And so we hid them away, only for the right people. And we sort of kept them in our little secret place. And you see, God has the same concerns for His goodness and for His treasures. He doesn't want them getting into the wrong hands. He doesn't want them getting into the hands of people who won't appreciate them. So He's hidden them in a secret place. He's hidden them in His presence. He knows that the people with the wrong motives and the wrong ambitions, they don't like to be in His presence. Because they feel guilty and they feel uncomfortable. So the treasures are safe there. The only people that will then experience those treasures, though, are those people who love His presence. Those people who seek His face. Those people who set aside time to enter into the secret place. People who are members of the club. People who love the things that the Lord loves. The people who seek His presence and walk in His presence, they're the ones that will experience the blessings and the goodness of the Lord. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, for He has shown me His marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before Your eyes. Nevertheless, You heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to You." How many of us have made that same mistake? We said in our haste, "God's forsaken me. God, You've given up on me." And yet the Lord heard our supplications. He just didn't act when we wanted Him to. He heard. He knew. He was answering those prayers, but in His time and in His way. How shame we feel afterwards, you know. You did answer that prayer, didn't you? And He says, "Oh, love the Lord, all you His saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful, and He fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." Psalm 32 is a psalm of David, and it is a miskel, or a contemplation. It's the first of 13 psalms that are entitled miskels, or contemplations. They're literally sermons put to song. They teach heavy truths, and they're meant to teach the people, not just meant for them to chime in and to praise, but they're meant for the people to sit back and listen to and glean from and learn from. You know, songs not only lead us in worship, but some songs teach us. You know, some songs are for our instruction, and this is one of them. Now, there is the idea that David wrote this psalm in order to be sung on the Day of Atonement, on the day when the people came and offered their sacrifice for sin and confessed their sin. The Day of Atonement was a day of mourning and weeping over the sins of the nation. You remember when David committed his sin with Bathsheba, committed adultery, went out and actually killed the woman's husband in order to cover up the crime. After he was exposed and Nathan came and pointed the finger, and "You are the man," after he did that, David, of course, repented of his sin. And you remember the psalm of repentance that he wrote at that time, Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." But as David wrote that psalm, he also said in the psalm, "Restore to me the joy of Your salvation and uphold me with Your generous spirit." And then he promises God, "Then will I teach transgressors Your ways, and sinners shall be converted to You." He says, "Lord, if You'll forgive me my sin, if You'll restore the joy of my salvation, I'll take the lessons that I've learned and I'll turn around and I'll teach them to those who've sinned and fallen short themselves. I'll become a teacher of transgressors, if You'll forgive me of my transgression." Psalm 32 is David's follow-through of that promise he made to God. In this psalm, he does teach transgressors. He does teach us how to overcome our sin and how to experience the joy of the Lord following, you know, our own failings and our own sins. Now, the first word of the psalm is blessed, which literally means happy. And if you were to be sitting around on the Day of Atonement listening to these people sing this song, blessed, blessed, happy, happy, you would begin to wonder, what is happy about this occasion? Because you see, when people came to the Day of Atonement, they came mourning, they came weeping, they came in sackcloth and ashes. And yet when the high priest came out and he took the sacrifice and he went in and he sprinkled the blood upon the altar and he came back out, when he came out of the temple, that was proof to the people that the sin had been forgiven and that God had accepted their sacrifice. And suddenly, they threw off their sackcloth. Their frowns began to break into smiles. Their knees that were kneeling on the ground began to rise and they began to dance and they began to thank the Lord for having forgiven them. Happy is the man who's been forgiven. There's not a happier man on earth than a man who knows that his sins have been forgiven. That his affront to a holy God has been looked down upon God and has been washed away and has been forgiven. There's not a happier man on earth than knows that his sins have truly been forgiven. When we come to Jesus Christ, we come repentant and we come weeping. We come in sackcloth and ashes. But Jesus is our high priest, whose sacrifice has been accepted by God. And when we put our faith in Christ, He looks down upon us and He forgives us of our sin. And He lifts that weight of sin and He replaces it with a spirit of joy. You know, the heaviness, the weight of the burden of heaviness for the oil of joy and the oil of gladness is what He swaps us. And so David begins, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." That word impute is an accounting term. It's a term that discuss, it's what you do with the ledgers. It's just an accounting function. You see, when you sin, you have to reap the consequences. People see it. People know you sin. God knows you sin. You know you sin. But if you have been covered by the blood of Jesus, if you're in Christ Jesus, something happens in heaven on the ledgers. Everybody knows you sin. You know you sin. God knows you sin. And yet it doesn't get recorded. Because when God looks down upon you, He doesn't see your sin. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. You're in Christ. He sees the work of Christ on your behalf. He forgives you. He wipes that clean. And He fails to record it. It's just an accounting thing. It doesn't get recorded. You know, one of these days we're going to get to heaven and we're going to be sitting there scratching, "Oh, no, I just can't. All the things that I've done." And Sandy Adams is going to come before the throne and God is going to look down at the throne and say, "Sandy, holy, blameless, perfect, in my sight. Enter into your treasures." And I'm going to say, "Wow, you mean Sandy Adams, you know, 25380, here's my social security number. You know, you got the right one?" "Yeah, Sandy Adams, holy, perfect, blameless." He says, "But, you know, I hate to bring this up, God, but I just got to figure this out." I said, "What about, you know, back on April the 30th, 1991? "Well, let's look." And they look at the ledgers, April 30th, 1991. "Holy, perfect, blameless." Mind-boggling. Sandy, enter on in. See, blessed is the man, happy is the man who knows his sins are not imputed. He says, "In whose spirit there is no guile." Now, when I kept silent, incidentally, in Romans chapter 4, Paul takes these two verses and he applies them to the man who's in Christ Jesus. That the man whose sin is really imputed is the man who's in Christ, whose sin has been paid for and atoned for by the blood of Christ. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old, though my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Pause and think about it. I experienced it. It was terrible. "For the better part of a year after David's adultery with Bathsheba and the following cover-up, for a better part of the year, David kept this sin to himself. And the day he put on a front, he was haughty by day, he was haunted by night. At night, after he had dispensed with his kingly duties and maintained the front, he came back to his room and he wept in his pillow because he knew he was guilty. He knew he had sinned. He was constantly looking over his shoulder." He knew people knew. Joab knew. The servants that had escorted Bathsheba to the throne room knew. And he was living on the edge, always wondering, "When is this going to come out? When am I going to be exposed? When is my sin going to be revealed?" And he knew that eventually it would happen. But he kept trying to cover it up. And he tried to cover it up. And here he describes what he went through. "My bones were waxing old. It was causing me to become old before my time." Sin not only affects our spirit and our soul, but sin has a way of affecting our disposition, our physical bodies, and our spirit. I mean, you can tell somebody who's been living a life of sin. The bags under their eyes and the wrinkles on their forehead. And sin just takes a toll. And he said, "My bones waxed old within me." You know, the pain and the torture that I went through under with the conviction of sin, God's hand heavy upon me. You see, guys, there's two ways of handling sin. You remember what they were? You can conceal it or you can confess it. two ways of handling sin. If you conceal it, it will eat you up like a cancer. But if you confess it and come clean, God will forgive you. He said, I did acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Isn't that beautiful? What does 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. He's instructing, he's teaching transgressors how to avoid what he's been through. He says, do not be like the horse or the mule, pictures of stubbornness, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. You see, don't be somebody who's stubborn. Don't be somebody like a stubborn horse who has to accept the bit and has to be manipulated by the reins. See, God doesn't harness people. You know, God doesn't make stubborn people do what they don't want to do. Like you would make a stubborn horse do what it doesn't want to do. God doesn't work that way. You have to humble yourself. You have to come broken before the Lord. You have to repent of your stubbornness and develop a brokenness and come humbly before the Lord for the Lord to lead you and guide you. And let me suggest, it is the broken spirit that's the best defense against sin. It's a broken spirit. It's a humility. It's a humbleness before the Lord. That's our best defense against falling into sin. He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 33, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Now he tells us that when we praise him, we're beautiful to him. We look great to him when we praise him. You know, sometimes you have difficulty getting your little children to want to dress up. I know we do. They're comfortable in their jams and t-shirts, and they hate having to dress up. And so what we found to be effective is that you dress up the little critters the first time, and then you tell them just how beautiful they look. Oh, Zach, you look so handsome. And you really play it up, you know, that when they dress up, they look handsome. And that way, they'll want to dress up the next time. Well, I got a feeling this is the kind of psychology that God is using on us here. He tells us, he says, when we praise him, we look beautiful. You know, he looks down on us in many postures and at many times and in many situations. When we're serving him, boy, we look good, we look okay. And that kind of encourages us to do it again. And when we're praying and interceding, we look okay to him then too, and he encourages us. But when we praise him, he looks down and he says, guys, you look beautiful. Look how handsome you look. Look how good you look. You look so beautiful when you're praising me. Because he wants us to praise him again and again and again. He loves to be praised and worshipped. And so he says, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. And literally in the Hebrew, that's a song that has never been sung. An original composition. You know, allow the Lord to birth songs within our own heart. And we're so thankful that God has given the gift of songwriting to some of the people in our church and that we're singing songs that have never been sung before. You know, songs that are fresh and new. This is what pleases the Lord. To be honest, I hate it when we sing the same old songs over and over again. And James starts doing the song over and over and over again. I come to James, let's can it. I'm tired of that song. It just gets to be a drag. Now, we feel that way. How do you think God feels? I mean, because God's hearing it from all these congregations all over everywhere. You know, it's the same old song. And God just saying, man, I wish you guys would write some new songs.
He says, sing to Him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now, isn't that interesting? We, on the one hand, we like to say that, you know, make a joyful noise. And so, you know, the Lord loves it. Even if all you can do is make a joyful noise, the Lord still loves it. And that's true. But there's another side of the coin as well. Here He says to play skillfully. In other words, if you can do better than a joyful noise, do it. You know, do your best. And if your best is just a joyful noise, the Lord accepts that. But if your best is not a joyful noise and all you're mustering is a joyful noise, well, then that's kind of a blemished sacrifice. You need to do the best you can. There's a blend here. And I think oftentimes in the church, we accept one or the other. We either accept art in worship or we accept heart in worship. You know, well, he's got, isn't it beautiful? You know, he sang it from a pure heart. Sounded terrible, but I mean, God loved it, you know. That's heart. On the other hand, we'd say, well, look how beautiful they sang and played and all, but boy, there's just no heart in it. That was art. You see, it's tragic that we have to choose between art and heart. What we need is art and heart coming together, blending together, people doing their best unto the Lord, playing skillfully with a shout of joy, and yet it's still coming from their heart. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. He forms the oceans, in other words. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He said, let there be, and there was. That's how He created the worlds. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. These little meetings that are going on in Washington. All these important high-level meetings going on in Washington that are being covered by thousands and thousands of journalists that seem to be so important, that seem to have the weight of the world depending on the outcomes. Ultimately, these meetings decide nothing. God's plans will prevail. God is the one who's setting the nations in order. God is the one who is manipulating the governments of this world and lining things up according to His purposes. Our plans really count for nothing. You know, when we have our church picnic coming up, there'll be a lot of ants that will flock to the church picnic, and they will be having all sorts of plans for our food. These ants will see that food and they'll say, boy, look at that apple over there. Look at that sandwich over there. Boy, I got big plans for that sandwich. And yet their plans will really matter, you know, very little. Your plans are the ones that are going to prevail. And you see, we're the ants at the picnic. We've got all these plans for all these things. Yet, do our plans really matter? Not much. The Lord's plans prevail. He says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He has chosen as His own inheritance. And I think this is the reason that our nation has prospered as it has the last 100 years or so, because our God, for the most part, has been the Lord. But I think this also can explain why we are on the decline. And that's because we are rejecting Him left and right and excluding Him from our institutions and from our public policies. And as we turn our backs on the Lord, His judgment is sure to fall on us. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Now, He moves nations, but He deals with individuals as well. And this word here, He fashions their hearts, literally means that He molds by squeezing. See, we're all like tubes of toothpaste. You know, nobody really knows what's in us until we get squeezed. And you see, nobody really knows what's in you until you get squeezed. You see, it's easy to talk the talk. It's easy to be in a Christian tube. You know, it's easy to pretend that you're a Christian and say the right things and do the right things and all, but what comes out when you get squeezed? When the pressure's applied, when the difficult times, when the circumstances become difficult and hot, what comes out? Now, God molds us by squeezing us. And He puts the pressure on us, and He shapes us and molds us, and He gets out the things that shouldn't be there, and He replaces them with things that should. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You. Now, Psalm 34 is a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Now, you remember the circumstances. David had been in the court of Saul, and three times Saul had tried to part his head with a javelin. Three times Saul had tried to pin him against the wall with his javelin. All three times Saul had missed, but David was beginning to get the idea that he wasn't welcome. And so he decided that he would flee. He'd had enough of this. He really shouldn't have. He should have trusted the Lord. He should have remained where God had called him. But under the circumstances, he split. And the first place he went was to the city of Nob, where the tabernacle was erected. And there he went into the priest, and he said he needed food to feed his men. And so the priest gave him the showbread. And also, while he was there, he happened to pick up an old relic of his that had been on exhibit there at the tabernacle. He strapped on the sword of Goliath, just for protection. Remember the sword of Goliath? It was a pretty heavy-duty sword. I mean, Goliath was almost 10 feet tall, and so a 10-foot tall guy, wields a pretty heavy sword. So David had this sword on his side. And so he was thinking, where can I go? What can I do? And so he decided, well, I've been betrayed. I've been rejected by my fellow countrymen. I'm going to go to the enemy, and I'm going to take refuge among the enemy. And so here he goes down to Gath, which happened to have been the hometown of Goliath. Now he goes into the city of Gath seeking refuge through the king of Gath, and he's stupid. I mean, how gullible can you be to be so naive as to think you're going to get a warm welcome from the people you've just defeated a few years earlier? Not only that, you're wearing the sword of Goliath strapped to your side as a convenient reminder of what has happened. And so as soon as he walks into the city, he begins to realize that, man, I've made a mistake. I mean, when they come up and put the irons on him and cuff him and begin to haul him in, he realizes that he's made a huge mistake. So as he's thrown before Abimelech, he begins to pretend as if he's gone crazy. And so he starts foaming at the mouth. And the saliva is dripping down into his beard. And he's just crawling over the floor, and he's scratching the walls. And he's just basically acting crazy, pretending, feigning madness. And Abimelech looks at him and says, man, we've got enough crazy people around here. Send him out of here. And so they let him go. And so as he gets back to the cave of Adullam, where he's been hiding out, he just relaxes and he picks up his little banjo or whatever he had in those days, and he begins to play a little tune to the Lord. And this is what he wrote. I will bless the Lord at all times. And you know, there's really never a time where it's not appropriate to bless the Lord. Noon or night, in the tub or in the car, it really doesn't matter. Every time, all times, is a time to praise the Lord. It's never an inappropriate time to praise the Lord. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and He delivered me from all my fears. You can't hardly read this without wanting to sing it, can you? We sing that song. It says, they looked at Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. the poor man cried out and the Lord heard him. And of course, the poor man there was David. And it saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. You remember what it says in Hebrews, that the angels are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. Who are the heirs of salvation? We are. And the angel's job is to watch over us and to protect us. They are ministers who are attending to our needs. You know, you have angels watching over you and you don't know it. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." Oh, taste and see. If you don't believe it, just taste. Take a taste. Just experience God for yourself and you'll know that He's good. As we pointed out before, there are two ways to find out the truth of something. You can experience it or you can analyze it. Those are the two paths to truth or to understanding or to knowledge. If I had a coconut cream pie here on the podium here, you know, we could take a slice of this coconut cream pie and we could put it under a little slide. And we could take it and put it under a high-powered microscope and we could break it down into chemical composition. And then we could take a little sample of my tongue and the taste buds of my tongue and we could break them down and analyze the chemicals that go into my taste buds. And then we could run them through a computer and find out the different chemical reactions that would take place between the composition of the pie and the composition of my tongue. And we could do all these computer programs and all. And we could find out whether it would taste good or not. But there would be a lot simpler, easier way to discover whether this pie tastes good or not. We could just take a bite. And you see, you can go to seminary and theology and cram all sorts of knowledge into your brain and study this and study that and study this and study that to find out whether God is good or not. Or you can just take a bite. It's a lot easier just to taste and see. The Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There's no want to those who fear Him. They don't lack anything. God provides all their needs. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. But notice this. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Did you hear that? Those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. I want you to underline that, mark that. Memorize that. Put on your refrigerator. Because I've seen so many Christians get led away from the Lord and get drugged down by Satan because they didn't remember that verse. Satan comes along and he says, "Look at what you're missing by hanging out with those Christians." You know, how do you expect to find a wife by just fellowshipping and hanging out with such a narrow group of people? Come with me. Let's get you out here to the singles bars. Let's get you in the circuit. Maybe let you meet some people. You know, then you can find a wife. Don't just hang out with those Christians. You're limiting yourself. Or, you know, don't you realize that if you're determined to be honest on that job, don't you realize that you're going to limit your promotion and your potential? How are you going to compete in a world that we live in if you're going to be honest and all this integrity stuff? How are you going to live in a world like that? How are you going to be able to compete in a world like that? Wait a minute. You need to stop. You need to check. You need to remember. Those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. Those are lies. Those are lies of Satan. But see, we get into it and we start believing those lies. We start thinking, well, I'm going to miss out on this. Or I'm going to miss out on that. Look what I have to leave behind. Look what I have to give up. Man, it just makes me suspicious whenever I hear somebody talking about all they've got to give up for Jesus. I didn't have to give up a thing for Jesus. He gave me so much in place. I mean, well, like I did give up a few things, but after I received what He had for me, it was like, hey, I was giving up garbage. I mean, the things that God has given us, the blessings He's poured upon us, more than outweigh the things we may have had to give up or turn or walk away from. Remember that no good thing will He withhold from those who seek Him and for those who trust in Him. Don't let Satan lead you away and lead you astray. He says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." You see, David had done just the opposite, hadn't he? He thought that he could find peace and find prosperity among the wicked. And so he had gone down to ally himself with the evil, and he had found just the opposite. You'll find just the opposite too if you turn your back on the Lord and you buy into Satan's schemes. You remember Peter's plight to the point where he denied Christ. You remember the whole episode there where the rooster crowed and all? You remember one of the key phrases in that whole story there? It says that he warmed himself by the enemy's fires. Whenever you find yourself warming yourself by the enemy's fires, realize that you're one step away from denial and betrayal. Whenever you've slipped away from God's people and the things of God, and you begin to tinker and flirt with the things of the world, and you begin to get joy from the people at work that are telling dirty jokes, and you begin to draw your joy and your satisfaction, and you begin to have fun and warm yourself by the enemy's fires, you know you're one step away from denying Christ. That's what had happened to David. He had found himself there among the enemy's camp, and God miraculously delivered him out of his own stupidity. He praises God for it. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And that's true. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. If you seek to serve God, you're going to find yourself into trouble from time to time. Probably more so if you just tried to blend in and go with the flow and just kind of blend in with the rest of the world. You can get by without too many troubles. If you try to do what's right and you try to really serve the Lord, you're going to find quite a few afflictions. You're going to be swimming upstream against the current. And there are going to be some troubles and there are going to be some difficulties. But the Lord delivers the righteous out of all his troubles. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. John chapter 19 quotes this verse to refer to Christ on the cross. When the soldiers came by and they saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his bones, the bones of his legs. And so this scripture was fulfilled. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Psalm 35 we'll do next week.